Well, if you were with us last week, you'll know that we reached verse 31. And so we pick up these accounts of Matthew from verse 32 this morning. And we see in Christ the gospel of compassion for the lost. And as another chapter in our series draws to a close, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, well, it really now is hitting full stride in these different scenes which Matthew sets out before us one after another. And the dynamic, in a sense, is soon to change as the 12 men whom Jesus chose to be his closest disciples and followers and students, we see them being identified at the beginning of chapter 10. And then they become very much a part of his ministry team. And so at the moment where it's all been just about Jesus, we then find that he's working with his disciples as well. And that's the last little section that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. So I'd encourage you to keep having that open in front of you. And these final seven verses, well, if you're a football person, we're going to break it down into a 3-1-3 formation this morning. We're going to look at the first three verses. Then we're going to look just at verse 35. And then we'll look at the final three verses. And we're going to look, first of all, then at verses 32 to 34. And we're going to see this, the ultimate wickedness. To say that Jesus is not of God. The ultimate wickedness. To say that Jesus is not of God. Now, we read earlier, verse 27, as these two blind men are healed. And almost straight away now, Jesus is met with a man who is demon-possessed and has lost his speech. Nothing is said of how Jesus cast out this demon. We are simply told that it was done. Perhaps by now, Matthew wants us to expect that Jesus would do nothing less than that. And as soon as the demon is gone, the man is able to speak again. And this release from the captivity of sin, this soundness of body and mind which Jesus is able to confer upon people, and the likes of which no one has seen before in Israel, we are told. These things, as I mentioned last week, they're all symbolic metaphors of the great spiritual work that Christ has come to do and accomplish, and which will continue on by the means of this gospel that he's establishing. What is it that these people are witnessing, which is producing this kind of response that we've already noted in earlier passages, which we see repeated again in the second half there of verse 33? It was never seen like this in Israel. Well, is this not surely what these people are seeing? That picture which was painted so often in the Old Testament. Give you one example from Isaiah chapter 35. These kinds of things are by no means unique to this one section, but in Isaiah 35, we're given this picture of life bursting forth and flourishing in what was once a parched, arid desert. But now it's being watered, and there's an abundance of life there. Perhaps you've seen some of those time-lapse photographs in some of those places around the world. The continent of Africa is a good example, where they just have these two main seasons in the year, the dry season and the wet season. And at the end of the dry season, it really is the most barren place, almost like the surface of the moon. And then the rains come. And within just a week or two, the whole landscape has changed. And where did all that greenery come from? I'm sure Keith and Priscilla have seen that kind of thing for themselves with their own eyes. What a transformation. And the Bible uses that kind of picture to describe this life-changing work that God can do in the life of a sinner. And so Isaiah says this: the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The joy of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, well, these are places that were verdant and lush. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Well, that's what these people in Israel were beginning to see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never seen things like this in Israel. What is this amazing work of grace that's being done amongst us? And Isaiah gives us that wonderful word picture of that new life and hope and rejoicing and praise which is imparted into those once dead in trespasses and sins. This is what people are beginning to see in Jesus. And he does these things physically amongst them to convince them that those truths of which he speaks in verse 35, which we'll come on to, they need to listen up, because there's something in this. There's healing and there is restoration for the soul and for the mind. And to prove it, look at all these bodies I'm dealing with and the things that I'm going to teach you about the gospel. You can trust them. You can rely upon them. And Jesus is providing them with abundant evidence everywhere they're looking. The ill are ill no longer. We're reminded again and again, of course, though, that actually the primary thing is your spiritual condition, which is of far greater importance and consequence. For this reason, it's your spiritual condition here in this life which will determine where you spend eternity and how you will spend it. And that's what Christ has come to deal with ultimately, more than anything else. That you can know and have in your heart a real certain hope of where you will be when eternity beckons. And I want to draw your attention to the very great contrast which is seen by what is said by most of the people at the end of verse 33, but then what is said by the Pharisees in verse 34. And I wonder which of these two groups is more typical of you this morning. Now, the masses who are thronging around Jesus at this point in his ministry, they might not yet fully understand who this man is or how and why he's doing what he's doing. Certainly, many of them hadn't really yet fully understood those things. But they can see that this is a very special man who is doing very special things. And it's very good. They can see that this is something about which they need not be afraid. They can see that this is something that they need to be near, that they need to know more of. And the crowds draw near. And you might be thinking, well, it doesn't actually say that specifically in the text. And, well, no, it doesn't, not right there. But we do know this because chapter 10 is devoted to a discourse between Jesus and his disciples primarily. But once we get beyond that into chapter 11, Jesus is again about his business, preaching and teaching, and there are multitudes, we are told, at verse 7 of chapter 11, following him and listening to him. We need to be near this man. We need to hear again what this man has to say. And so we know that people are responding to Christ with great eagerness. Is that your response to him? I need this Jesus. I need to be close to him. I need what only he can give. But then there's the Pharisees in verse 34. And Matthew will record for us the ongoing and rising tensions and disputes between Jesus and this group of self-righteous men. And it really does reach a boiling point at times. Now, it's interesting that at no point do the Pharisees try to deny that the Lord Jesus has done these miracles. Well, they really can't, can they? There are far too many witnesses. They actually do something even worse. They do something even more wicked, which demonstrates the real hardness of their hearts. They say that everything that Jesus is doing is being done by the power of Satan. Now, further on, when we get to chapter 12, we'll actually see Jesus challenge them head on when this accusation is put to him directly. We'll come to that. But here in these men is the polar opposite of what we're seeing in the multitude. Here in these men is the ultimate hardness of heart. Here is the ultimate outworking of wickedness in these men. Not just to say, no, thank you, this isn't for me, which is a desperate place to be in, but to actually accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being of the devil. To say that what he is doing and everything that is being done is in the name and the power of Satan. That's the accusation that's coming from these men. And that shows you the desperate wickedness that's in their hearts. And that kind of points out really the two clear positions that there are. You will find people in the world today speaking like the Pharisees speak. You will find people in the world today speaking of God the way the Pharisees speak. Not merely, well, that's okay for you if that's the kind of thing you want, but it's just not for me. No, you will find people pouring out vile and vitriol against the things of God and against the Bible. All kinds of anger coming out from their lips. And it's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find the Apostle Paul recording these words. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Now that is precisely what the Pharisees are doing. The Spirit of God is nowhere near those men. At the same time, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And if you, this morning, if you look at these Pharisees and you're thinking to yourself, how on earth can they say that about Christ? Because I can see who he is. This is the Lord of all glory. Then you can have this assurance that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, bringing you to that conclusion, bringing you to that point of confession. But here's the opposite of that, and here are these men. They're saying that God is wicked when God is good. There is no greater wickedness in a man's heart than to say that of God. To make completely false claims about God is the ultimate wickedness. And you see and hear that being done all around us in the world today. Biblical Christian truth is looked upon as being evil. You, when you stand up for the truth of the gospel, people will say that you're evil, you're wicked, you're narrow-minded, you're hateful. To speak the truth of the gospel now can be a hate crime, because they hate God. They hate God. Which is why to speak of him and to speak of his truth and to speak of his word, they see as being a hateful thing to do. That's the heart of the Pharisees. They've got it completely the wrong way around. They've got it completely upside down. But this is the state of the human heart. This could be me, were it not for the grace of God. This could be you, were it not for the grace of God. That's the only thing that's made the difference. This grace that God has poured into our lives, that we might see the truth. The Pharisees probably think they're being very clever and oh so spiritual when they make this claim about Christ, but all they're actually doing is revealing their own true spiritual state. Isn't it amazing that in verse 30 we have blind men who see Christ by faith? And in verse 34, we have sighted men who are blind to Christ because of their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? Which are you this morning? There really are none so blind as those who will not see. And the Pharisees will not see. They cannot see. These are the religious leaders in their day. Yet they are blind to their own Messiah. What's your condition this morning? Do you have eyes to see him? Or do you completely dismiss him in your own heart? Well, may the Lord challenge all of us with these truths that these verses are bringing to our attention this morning, that we might leave this place knowing where we stand before the Lord. And my prayer is that all of us might see Christ in all his wonder, all his grace, all his glory. That's the first lesson we learn. In the opening three verses, 32 to 34. And then right in the middle, we have verse 35. It seems that at this point, Jesus doesn't challenge the Pharisees, or if he did, it's not recorded at this stage. And Jesus goes on. And actually, his regular business, verse 35, is going about all the cities and villages. Mentioned the other week, at this point in his ministry, is all up in the north of Israel, around the region of Galilee for the time being. But around he goes preaching. And what we actually see in this middle verse is the centrality of preaching the gospel. That's what Christ was about. Primarily, he was a teacher and a preacher. It comes as no surprise to discover that neatly positioned in the center of this little section comes this brief but oh so important comment about the work that Jesus has come to do. And note the order in which Matthew places things. It's no coincidence. First, we see that Jesus takes his message out to the people. Yes, they're coming to him, but he also goes out to them. There are villages, there are small towns dotted all around, and in all but the very smallest of them, there'll be the local synagogue for Sabbath day worship. And that's where Jesus would head. The Apostle Paul followed in like manner wherever he went. He would begin by finding out the nearest synagogue in any town he went to and worship and testify of Christ amongst his own people. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, still that would be his practice. And so Jesus arrives in the synagogues, particularly on the Sabbath day. And what's his chief concern? Well, he would teach them from the Word of God. Luke records one occasion for us where he reads from the prophet Isaiah and then he teaches them. And they'd never heard Bible exposition like that. This is Christ's chief ministry amongst these people. Take people to the Bible and to teach them. and to teach them God's glorious truth and to open up to them the Word of God. You see, Jesus hasn't come with a new message. He's come to fulfill the message that's already been given. Of course, what Jesus is teaching from in his day is the Old Testament. Well, there's no lack of gospel in the Old Testament. There's no lack of grace in the Old Testament. It's all there. It just needs to be brought out and taught, and that's what Jesus does. And Jesus brings out of the Scriptures that which God always intended to teach and convey. And the people are astonished. They've never heard the likes. Well, that was there all along. Yes, it was. And we're told that he's teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You mustn't assume that they're two completely separate things. They weren't then and they aren't today. Teaching and preaching have always gone together. You can't really do the one without the other. It ought to be unthinkable that you could sit under the teaching of God's word, even the Old Testament, and not be met with and challenged by the gospel of the kingdom, because it's everywhere in the Bible. And it's equally unthinkable that the gospel of the kingdom can be preached without any reference to the word of God. The two have to go together, they must. The gospel of the kingdom is the truth of God's word. And the truth of God's word is the gospel of the kingdom. We are, of course, doubly blessed today to also have the New Testament scriptures in our hands also, to aid us in our understanding of these things. But at the very heart of Christ's ministry, it's this: teaching the word of God and preaching the gospel. What do you need to have at the very center of your life? What does a local church need to have at the very center of its life and ministry? It's this: the teaching of God's word and the preaching of the gospel. It was central to Christ, and it has to be central to us. Otherwise, we are not of Christ. So what's Jesus doing? Well, he's making clear people's great sinfulness. He's explaining how our sins are a great offense to God and how they stir up God's anger and condemnation against us. But he's also showing them how God is a God of infinite mercy and grace, and how he has pity upon sinners, and how he's provided a way of salvation. And God is ready to forgive. And God is able to put us back in right standing with himself. We can't do that, but he can do that with us and to us and for us through the gospel. Make us to be his children. Do what we see written there in Isaiah 35. We can't do any of this for ourselves, but God has taken the initiative and done it for us. And this salvation is freely offered as a gift for all who will come by faith. And the gospel is all about forsaking our sins and trusting in Christ. This Christ who is demonstrating his power and his authority to forgive us our sins. And he will, by means of his death and resurrection, cleanse us by his blood from all unrighteousness. And all who turn to Christ may enter this kingdom that he's preaching. Jesus will say, come to me. Come to me. We'll hear him say it in a few chapters' time. Come to me. He is the entrance into this kingdom. Have you come to him? Have you yet entered in? Because this kingdom is what Christ is all about, that you may be a member of it. We saw just last week in Romans what it means to be a true Israelite. Even if you're a Gentile, it's trusting faith in God through Christ. That's what Christ is preaching. And so the message of the gospel is, come to the one who is the friend of sinners. Come to the one who is the Saviour of sinners. We've seen already it's for sinners, it's to sinners that Jesus came. It's those who know they're sick, those who know they need his cleansing power, those who know they need his healing of the soul, which only he can bring. This is the Saviour. So what about you? Nothing's changed. This is still the message. Will you listen to him today? As through his word, he comes to you this morning. Jesus is still going about towns and cities, even today. All around the world, in towns and cities, the word of God is being opened up. The gospel is being preached. The work goes on. Nothing's changed. And that's why everything we do is all centered around the word of God. So sometimes we sing, come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true. Out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Wonderful love, which dwells in the heart of the Father above. Jesus is bringing that to the people. Jesus, the Saviour, that hymn says, this gospel to tell, joyfully came. Came with the helpless and hopeless to dwell, sharing their sorrow and shame, seeking the lost, saving, redeeming, at measureless cost. This is Christ. This is his work. This is the work he's handed on for us. And then in verse 35, you notice it's only after positioning the teaching and preaching of Jesus first does Matthew then mention the vast healing ministry of Jesus. Because that is simply authenticating who he is. It seems that for a time in his ministry is a way of demonstrating that this gospel is for all. There are none who come to him for physical healing who are overlooked. Every single one who comes is healed. It's his way of saying, perhaps, that just as there is no physical condition which is beyond his reach, beyond his touch, beyond his capability, it really does not matter who you are, where you're from, what your life has been like, what your background is. There is no one for whom Christ does not have compassion and grace. There is no one who is beyond his healing touch of grace and mercy. Surely that's what we're seeing in this physical healing that Jesus does. Come as you are, is the message of Christ. For all of these who need physical healing, come as you are and receive the healing that you need. And so it is spiritually. Come as you are, sins and all, and you will receive from Christ that which you need. Here's the thing about Christ. Even though he, as God, is hot in judgment over sinners because of your sins, yet he is filled with compassion. And he longs that sinners would come to him. How do we know that? Well, it's in the final three verses as we look at this closing section of chapter 9. What do we see in Christ? We see compassion for a lost world and the need for laborers. Compassion for a lost world. Now, it's almost certainly true that amongst these vast crowds who are following Jesus, there are many who are but spectators. He sees them as sheep with no shepherd. He sees them lost, vulnerable, unable to provide for themselves, unable to find for themselves that which they need for lasting health and peace. He sees them as needing one who will lovingly and tenderly care for them, one who's ready to correct them, to nurture them, to protect them, to keep them from the many dangers that they face that could cause them such harm. And Christ is compelled by love and mercy and grace for all of these people that he's surrounded by. Now, it's clear that there are many of them who are flocking to him, but they are actually not members of the flock. But he's filled with compassion. He longs that they would be. This is the Savior who would have you come to him. He has only your good in view. We start to see here there's this great spiritual struggle going on in the ministry of Christ. It's always been that way, always will be. There are some like the Pharisees, or at least the majority of the Pharisees, hard set against Christ from the outset and making it known. Many others, well, they're just part of the crowd. They're not against Christ, but neither are they turning to him in true and lasting saving faith. They're just part of the crowd. These are those who are, well, they're just kind of drifting along with no anchor to hold them fast anywhere. And even though it may seem that, well, these are just kind of, well, these are just ordinary people. They've committed no heinous crime against their fellow man. They've been never hauled up in front of a judge. These are those, they do an honest day's work. They love and care for their children as best they can. They pay all their taxes on time and so on. You know the sort. You live amongst them every day. Maybe you're one of them. But still, they're lost in their sins. And it's still their sinful hearts which keep them from coming to Christ. That they might not be the hardcore over here, but they're just as lost. And still they haven't come. And that's this great multitude in front of Christ, and he's filled with compassion. I find it interesting to think that one day he will return as their judge. He will be the one who condemns them to their everlasting torment. And then you think, is it any wonder that he's filled with compassion for them now? God does not desire that any should perish. He knows the judgment he is going to put upon them. And he's filled with compassion for them. He knows what eternity will be like for them if they reject him. And he's filled with compassion for sinners. This is Christ, full of compassion. The day will come when Jesus will weep over Jerusalem. Why would you not come to me? I'd have sheltered you under my wings like a mother hen does her chicks. If you've never yet come to Christ, why will you not come to him? When he returns, on the day he returns, it will not be his compassion that you experience. It will be the anger of his wrath over the judgment of your sins. But today is still a day of grace. And today is a day of salvation. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And Christ is filled with compassion. Come to him while you may. Today is the day you need to put yourself under the shadow of his wings. Today is the day to be the lost sheep found and carried on his shoulders rejoicing. Because he's the good shepherd, filled with compassion for those who are outside of his kingdom. Whichever picture works best for you, come to him to be saved from your sins. This is who he is. This is why he came. This is the message he's preaching all through Galilee. And for those of us who are Christians, how we need to see again the compassion that Christ has for the lost. Will this not stir up in us? It's not vain, empty work to take the gospel to the lost. We're to let his compassion for the lost compel us to take the gospel to them, to this lost and needy world. We should pray for one another that we would be filled with his compassion for those who are lost without him. The harvest is ready, Jesus said. Now, he said that 2,000 years ago. Now, if he was talking about a field of wheat, well, that field of wheat is long gone after 2,000 years. But you see, this is a harvest of souls. This is a harvest which is continually and perpetually ready. For as long as this gospel age continues, at every moment, in every generation, and in every place, there are those who are ready to be gathered in. The harvest is ready, Jesus could say 2,000 years ago. And the harvest is ready now, 2,000 years later. There are those who need this gospel of compassion that they too might be gathered into the kingdom. Could that be you taking the gospel? Jesus says, pray for laborers to go out and gather. Do we need those who might be set aside for full-time gospel ministry? Yes, we need to be praying. Do we need those who are ready to go to other places here in Liverpool, other places across the UK, other places around the world? Yes. So we should be praying, says Jesus. Pray that such might be raised up. And even from amongst this congregation. But none of that excludes you. Well, for one thing, you can be doing the praying. But listen. When Jesus says these words about the laborers needed for the harvest, don't just only think missionaries going to the other side of the world. Such laborers are needed in your family. If you're a parent with children, you are a gospel laborer in your own family, to your children and any other relatives that you have. Gospel laborers are needed there. Gospel laborers are needed in the road where you live. Gospel laborers are needed in the office where you work. Gospel laborers are needed in the school where you study. Why should this be anyone's concern? Why should we be bothered about this? Because we have a Savior who's filled with compassion for those who are lost in their sins. And the harvest is ready, said Jesus. Pray for laborers. And the fact is, all of us are called to be laborers wherever God places us, as well as those who are called to very specific and particular avenues of ministry that perhaps aren't for all of us. So this whole chapter shows you that Christ is the proper object of our faith. And that means to trust him and to believe his claims that he's making about himself. This chapter shows you that it is by faith that we receive the benefits of Christ. Christ continually commending people's faith. And that is how they receive of him the blessing that he has for them. This chapter shows you that you have a good warrant to trust in Christ. For it reveals Christ to you. It shows you that you can put your trust in Christ. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he came to do. And you can trust him because of the heart of compassion that he demonstrates here. And so it's for all of us to embrace this Christ in all his fullness, to embrace him and be embraced by him, who loved you and gave himself for you, to come to him in sorrow over your sin knowing that his only desire is to gather in those who are lost and dying in their sins, those sheep for whom he has laid down his life, that you might live in him, that you might be forgiven, that you might be restored into his flock and find in him true life and hope and peace.